The following audio is from the weekly message at Summit Church in the upstate of South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Kind of feel like I believed everything else he said, but not that part as much. I don't know. A couple more words about what Kyle said, and just really grateful for the generosity of our body of believers and how you all just come together. Last week, I think we were all kind of blown away that I believe 20 people signed up for children's ministry. It's like, whoa, great, we're set. Nobody else? No, we're good. But this is a hard season for a lot of us financially, and I'll just throw in a word as kind of a non-staff member, but giving has been amazing over all the time we've been here at Summit, and so grateful for you all just being generous, sometimes sacrificially generous. And there's a little bit of a shortfall right now. It's affecting some of the cash flow. So if God stirs your heart to be generous to give, you can give online, you can give at the end of the service if you like. But one more thing about guests. We do want to know you're here. We don't bother you. We don't chase you down. But if you are visiting with us, there's a QR code in the back of the seat in front of you, or you can talk to somebody on the way out. There's a card you can get as well to fill out if you'd rather do that. But speaking of guests, my goodness, did you ever have this kind of experience where, you're maybe the first grader, and they're in their very first ever thing on stage. You remember when you did that? Like, everybody came out of the woodwork to come see you do that. I've gotten to speak here several times at Summit, but this time, for some reason, like, my whole family showed up. I don't know why. They're all just here. I don't know why. I didn't even know it till about the second song. So they all came in. So that's really exciting. Thank you for being here. My mom and my sister and their families, and a dear friend of ours from back in our last church. So I'm glad to have you here this morning, all of you. And we're going to look at Mark chapter 8 this morning. So if you want to turn your Bibles there, Mark 8. I'm not a big sports fan. I'm not a big golf fan. I have played golf a few times. I've typically been sucked into the fourth person in the captain's choice thing just to make the other guys go, man, I'm really not that bad after all. This guy's really bad. I've watched golf a few times, and I'm always interested because, normally you watch a sport, and it's like all these people in a big stadium. You're not really noticing the people. They sometimes show the guy who's got his shirt off, and he's painted 14 colors or something, or they've got a poster up. But usually the audience is not a big part of the show. When you watch a golf game, a golf tournament, there's all this crowd, kind of 18 holes and people surrounded around the whole thing. And there's always somebody in the background going, the golf clap. That is how I've always pictured the disciples to be. Whenever I've read the Gospels, I've always thought they're just kind of like the people, like maybe on the front row, but they're kind of like in the background watching the guy sink the final putt, which is Jesus, Like, wow, how did he do that? And that's kind of how I've always pictured their role. But I'm learning as we're studying through the Gospel of Mark that there's something different going on. Yes, Jesus is the point. The focus of the Gospels is always about Jesus, always about him and his life, what he's doing, his ministry, what he's doing to change people's lives. But what I'm learning about the disciples is that while our focus is on Jesus, Jesus's focus is on the disciples. He's literally training them in front of us, watching them, caring for them, nurturing them, like they're disciples following him, and he's training them. And since our call is to make disciples, it's great for us to be able to watch that together. So we're going to open our Bibles and look at actually kind of a last couple chapters here and do some review, and then we're going to dig into chapter 8. Before we do, let's pray. Father, we are so grateful that when we open your word, we have the assurance as followers of Jesus who are filled with your spirit that the author, the Holy Spirit, is living within us to teach us what you want us to hear. You are here to change us. We are not here this morning just to read or to put on a performance or to just show up and check off a box, but we're here to be changed. That's what we ask from you this morning. Jesus, you are a patient teacher. You will get your way. You will get what you want in our lives. You have determined to make us like yourself. You always take the initiative. Sometimes our life has loops. We feel that kind of deja vu moment where I've been here before. I wonder why. But it's you patiently teaching us. Help us to see what's really real, hear what's really true, remember what you're teaching us. Help us to see you as the abundant source of all that we need, because what you provide is more than enough. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So, if Jesus' plan is to make disciples, what is he doing in this story? We're going to open with the strange part of the story, and it's really maybe a miracle you don't like hear all the time. It's in verse 22 of chapter 8 of Mark. And you're going to wonder why we're starting here, because we're going to end up here. We're actually going to study 1 through 26, but let's start here and look at this. What happens, Mark chapter 8, verse 22. And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see men, but they look like trees walking." Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." What is going on here? This is not one that you saw on the flannel graph when you were a kid, or a veggie tale made out of this story, because it was not exactly like one of the best moments. It's like, oops, 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 oops. You know, Jesus heals the man, but the man can't see. What's happening? Is Jesus like losing his touch here? Or what is happening in this story? In order to look a little more closely at this, we have to actually figure out where this takes place. And where this takes place actually matters. Opening phrase says, and they came to Bethsaida. What's Bethsaida got to do with this? It's just a town. There's lots of towns listed all the way throughout the Gospels and all the way throughout the historical accounts in the Bible. Why does this one matter? Because there's only one other time that Bethsaida is mentioned in the Gospel of Mark. And that might give us a clue as to why this matters. Only the time it's mentioned is back two chapters. If you want to go back to chapter 6, we can learn, why does Jesus heal this man this way? What is the point? What is he really trying to do? Is he doing this on purpose or not? And what's really happening? So look back at chapter 6, and you may remember from a couple weeks ago, chapter 6, about halfway through, Jesus says, "You all are tired. It's really been a long season. They've been out ministering. They've been out healing and casting out demons. They're excited about that." He says, "Let's get away to a desolate place and rest for a while. Let's get alone." And they try that. They get across to a quiet place, and guess what? The crowds saw them and follow them. And the crowds are coming from all over, and there's thousands of them. We estimate maybe 5,000 or 10,000 people that were there. Huge crowd of people. It says in verse 34, when Jesus came ashore, he saw a great crowd. He had compassion on them, 6:34, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. When it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the hour is now late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside, to the villages, and buy themselves something to eat." But he answered them, "You give them something to eat." And then they say this great thing, "Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat?" And he said to them, "How many loaves do you have? Go and see." When they had found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. Then he commanded them to sit down. He feeds the multitude. And there's lots left over. In fact, 12 baskets full left over. And then it just simply says this, immediately in verse 45, he made his disciples get into a boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. You ever been in a big crowd somewhere? Maybe it's you're on a cruise ship or at a big event somewhere, and you know even your internet won't work because there's so many people around, whatever. And you send your friends off, "Hey, meet me over at the Fifth Planter in about 2 hours. We'll be there." Yeah, the one where all the big things are. Yeah, right there. You can't get a hold of your phone to text back. You can't get a hold of each other, but you know you got to be there in 2 hours. That's kind of like what Jesus says. "I'll meet you in Bethsaida. I'm not going to be with you." Do they want to get separated? No. So I got to meet you in Bethsaida, right? And we know what eventually happens is they get out in the middle of the Sea of Galilee. There's one of those freak storms that comes up. Jesus is walking across the water. We unpacked that a few weeks ago. If you haven't been here, that's crazy. And he walks across the water. He's going to pass them by, but he sees them and decides to get in the boat with them. And they end up a different place. What? The storm probably threw them off. They end up in Gennesaret. All kinds of things happen. But they never got to Bethsaida. Does that matter? I mean, they were back together again. Did Jesus intend for them to get to Bethsaida for a reason? Mark tells us something that was interesting. At the end of one of these little stories, as they get at the end of that story where they're in the boat, the wind and the waves cease. Verse 51 says, and he got into the boat, was with them, and the wind ceased. Watch for this little clue that Mark gives us. And they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, because their hearts were hardened. That's like, what a zinger is that? What is Mark talking about there? Let's back up and talk about, how does Mark even know this? How does Mark know this? Is Mark actually one of the 12 disciples? A little trivia question here. Anybody know? Someone says no. Mark is not one of the 12 disciples. He's not one of the 12 that was there. He's not an eyewitness. How does he know this story? Mark spends most of his later part of his ministry life traveling with Peter. So he has heard Peter teach and preach hundreds of times throughout the last 20 years since Jesus has departed. And he decides to write all this down. This is literally Mark's gospel, but it really is the gospel according to Peter. So Peter was there, he remembered it. That's why he can say their hearts were hardened. Why? Because he's one of them. So Peter knows this. But it says, they did not understand about the loaves. So what we're picking up here is that somehow having a hardened heart keeps me from being able to understand something that God is doing. Guess what Jesus does the whole rest of chapter 7? It's all about the heart. See, over and over again, things about the heart. So chapter 7 keeps addressing that. In verse 6, he talks to the Pharisees and he says, these people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. He says in verse 8, you leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. I'm going to do a quick flyover here on these two chapters, but this is an interesting observation that he says, your hearts are hard because you value what men think more than what God says. So there's something we can learn about. What's it mean to have a hard heart? Thinking about what people have to say more than what God has to say. Man, do I ever do that? Do we ever do that? We hear what God says. Yeah, I know, but you know what? This is what I'm reading on social media, and this is what I'm hearing in the world. Here's what my friends say. Man, that's always lined up against each other, and they don't usually match. But there's what the Pharisees are doing. They're good people. They're religious people. If they were in the church right now today with us, they wouldn't even stand out, except they'd probably be the most on time with the Bible most marked and being most attentive, taking the most notes. That's who you'd probably, if you want to stand out, that's who they are. The most seriously committed. The ones, if five people show up for a prayer meeting, they're one of the five every time. That's the Pharisees. So they're good people. But somehow they've gotten distracted because it feels like to them, the traditions of men, what we've always done is more important than what God says if God crosses against the way they live. Jesus goes on and talks in verse 21 about what defines us. He says, this is what defines us. He says, what defines us is, for from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality. He lists all these terrible sins that come out of our hearts. He goes, it's not what you have on the outside of you that defines you. What defines you is what's on the outside of you, on the inside of you. Touching something dirty isn't as dangerous as letting something dirty come out of your mouth. They were all worried about, well, if I touch the wrong things, get around the wrong things, if I'm seen with the wrong crowd, if I'm doing the wrong things appearance-wise, you follow? We do that, don't we? If I get in the wrong kind of appearance, if I look the wrong way, that might affect my reputation. I might look like I'm, he says, no. It's what comes out of us from the inside that really defines us. That's what's, so really, the heart problem, what makes us have a hard heart is focusing on externals, appearances, status, my image versus my heart, my motives, evil thoughts, immorality, things that can come from within, hate, envy, pride, all those things inside. That's what defines us, is the inside of our hearts. Jesus is always about, don't look at the outside appearance, look on the heart. So he's looking at our hearts. He's talking about hard hearts. We're learning about, why is Jesus doing this strange miracle this way? There's one exception that stands out in all chapter 7. I love this story. Look down at verse 24 in chapter 7. And from there he arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. That's Gentile territory. And he entered a house and did not want anyone to know that he was there, yet he could not be hidden. But immediately a woman whose little daughter was possessed by an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. The woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth. She's Syrian. And she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he said to her, let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the pets, the dogs, the little table pets. But she answered him, yes, Lord, even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. And he said to her, for this statement, you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter. When she gets home, her daughter is healed. This is the one story that stands out in chapter 7 of somebody who really seems to have that tender heart, even in front of the disciples. Remember, the disciples have a front row watching all this happen, and that watch what this lady does. She has no false expectations, no preconceived notion. She's not demanding of him. She just falls and begs at his feet and says, please take care of my daughter. Now, Jesus' words to her may seem really harsh. He has this way of sort of saying off-putting, provocative things throughout the Gospel of Mark so far that are really intended to draw people in. Our word dogs has more of a dark sound to it than it really means. There is a word that the Jews could use for dogs that they use to talk about Gentiles. He does not use that word. In fact, he's actually making a contrast to all the Jews around him who are going, yeah, those dogs. And he goes, the little pets under the table that we love. Interesting. He's describing her in a sweet and endearing term. But he says, you have a child you're concerned about? I have children I'm concerned about too. I've got to feed them first. I'm called to the house of Israel. But we can't give that food to the pets. She goes, you know what? Even the pets eat the crumbs off the table. She says something to him that nobody else says in all the Gospel of Mark. Two words, yes, Lord. The word yes is nowhere else in the Gospel of Mark. And Jesus is never, ever called Lord by anybody else in the Gospel of Mark but this woman. Think about that. She gets who he is. Master. Now, she doesn't understand he's the second person of the Trinity come to save mankind from their sins. At that point, she does get that he's a master. He's somebody who's got authority, somebody who she looks up to and honors and is bowing down, begging before him for him to help. What Jesus does over and over again, though, I want you to just catch this because we can kind of get put off by these, is a couple things. Think about this, chapter 2, verse 9, he says, which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed and walk? I mean, Jesus has that way of kind of throwing things out. Even there was to the Jews. He says later on in the same chapter when they're challenging him about fasting, he says, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? He throws out these questions. Watch for those in your relationship with Jesus, in reading the Word of God, in your time with him. Does he ever ask you a question? Kind of challenge you with something and you think, what is that? Where's that coming from? That's him drawing you in. Chapter 3, he says, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do harm or to do good? It's a great question. Should we save life or should we kill it on the Sabbath? Just because it's the Sabbath, does it matter? He asks these kind of questions. He says in chapter 3, verse 23, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. I mean, he's throwing these questions out to the Jews, and he says to even his own disciples, we read it a minute ago, you give them something to eat. Does he throw challenges at us to say, I want you to do something different? Is he doing something to us even this morning right now to think, how can I seek Jesus differently? I'm watching what he's doing with these disciples. I'm seeing how he's teaching them and training them. They have kind of had a hard heart, we're realizing at the end of chapter 6. They've been kind of closed off. They don't understand what he's doing. So they get a front row on all this, but he doesn't intend for them to just be like observers or even just coworkers. He is purposely molding and transforming them. And now we come in to chapter 8. And you're going to read this. You're going to go, oh, deja vu. In those days, when again a great crowd had gathered and they had nothing to eat, he called his disciples to him and said to them, I have great compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on their way. And some of them have come from very far away. And his disciples answered him, how can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place? And he asked them, how many loaves do you have? And they said, 7. Does this sound familiar? It's like the same story. A couple little details changed. And he directed the crowd to sit down on the ground. And he took the 7 loaves and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples and to set before the people. And they set them before the crowd. And they had a few small fish. And having blessed them, he said that these also should be set before them. And they ate and were satisfied. And they took up of the broken pieces left over 7 baskets full, and there were about 4,000 people. And he sent them away, and immediately he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the district of Dalmathua. So, why again? Is this just another retelling of the same story? Like, oh, well, Mark ran out of stuff to talk about, so he decided to throw this in there for filler. He had to get to a certain number of words in his book. No, of course not. I was online this week looking at some messages from different pastors, and I was interesting. One guy literally said in this manuscript I was reading, he said, well, this obviously already happened two chapters back, so we're going to skip through this right now and not really talk about this today. Wow. Okay. That is not why Mark put that in there. There's a reason for it to be there, and it really is part of what this whole three chapters is about. Now, there are some things that are the same. Jesus has compassion. He's been teaching. They've been with him for a long time. On the other one, they had run around the lake. They didn't have time to get ready. This time, they've maybe brought some food, but it's been 3 days. That food's long gone. There's still loaves and fish. Jesus blesses it. He breaks it. He sends the disciples out to give it to the people. They all ate, and they're all satisfied. There's leftovers, lots of them. Okay, different numbers. I get it. It's 4,000 people this time versus 5,000 men last time. There's 12 baskets first time, now 7 baskets this time. By the way, the baskets are interesting. The basket in the chapter 6 is in Jewish territory, and that only is used one other place in the Bible besides this story. It's actually where Gideon is trying to put together some food, and it's not a big enough basket for it to fit it all, so he has to use a couple different baskets to put things in. It's a small basket, 12 of those left over. In this chapter, interestingly, we're in Gentile territory. It's a different word for basket. It's the same word that's used to describe when Paul, Saul, is let over the wall of Damascus in Acts chapter 9 and 10, where he escapes for his life. A man can fit inside this basket. There's 7 of those, so there's actually a whole lot more left over the second time, for what it's worth. But that's interesting. He sends the people away. They get in a boat and cross the lake. All those are the same. So what's different? There's several things that are different. Very important things to note. Note the differences. When you're reading scripture, watch for things that are the same. Watch for things that are different. Here's what's different. In chapter 8, verse 1, the second half of the verse, Jesus is the one that initiates it. Last time, they brought it up to him. Jesus calls them the disciples to him and said to them, I have compassion on the crowd because they've been with me. This is all his idea. It was their idea last time, but listen to what he says. He gives their idea back to them. I could send them away like you guys told me to do a couple weeks ago. But instead, I think if I do, they're going to faint along the way. That's a bad idea. In verse 3, he says, they answer him almost the same way as the way he answered him. He said to them, you give them something to eat. And they said to him, where shall we go to feed this big of a crowd? That's literally what they said. Where will anyone find enough bread here in this desolate place to satisfy these people? It seems like they already know where they're going to go. How do we know that? Because this time when he asks them, how many loaves do you have? Last time they're like, I don't know, loaves? We have to get loaves? Go find out and come back and let me know. This time he says to them, how many loaves do you have? And they said, 7. They've already been kind of, you know, scouting the crowd to find out what's there. They know what they're doing. What I love from that is that we see the disciples in small ways, incrementally growing, learning. They learned from the last time. Have they got it all figured out yet? No, we're going to see in a minute. They still got hard hearts. I'm in my late 50s. I'll just say it that way. I just had a birthday. Okay, you can probably tell that. I got some gray hair. I have walked with the Lord for most of my life, and I get discouraged sometimes, and I think, Paul, you've been walking with the Lord for all these years. Shouldn't you be better than this? Shouldn't you have grown more? Shouldn't you be more mature, more kind-hearted, more patient, more disciplined in your walk with Christ? These guys have been with Jesus for now better part of 3 years. And look where they are, face-to-face. If I could literally be face-to-face with Jesus, walking around with him, seeing him 24-7, man, I'm sure I would be much further ahead in my walk with him. But here they are in this, you know, pretty mature part of their ministry, and they still don't get it. They're missing things. They don't see it. They are growing, which is encouraging. So last time they had no idea. This time they're reliving it, and this time they're ready for him, and Jesus has the same miracle again. You know, the next little paragraph is interesting because people sometimes spend a lot of time on this. It almost feels like Mark mentions it just to give context for what comes after that. But I'll read it. Verse 11. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, why does this generation seek a sign? truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. And he left them. He got in his boat again, went to the other side. I ain't got nothing for you. I'm gone. And he leaves, right? Yeah. So he doesn't give them anything from what Mark tells us about looking for a sign. Then he says in verse 14, now they had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only one loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. So he's kind of coming back to, they're maybe reflecting, they're going across the Sea of Galilee now, and Jesus is reflecting on what's happened. It's a teaching moment. You know that thing you just saw that the Pharisees do? Let's talk about that. Don't let that pervasiveness, that leaven, that thing that can kind of well up in you, it can get inside of your heart too. Be careful of that. Herod, the same story, okay? But you know what's interesting what they do? Verse 16 says, and they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. I can just picture this, right? Bartholomew, you were supposed to get the bread. Why didn't you get it? I got it last time. James said he was going to get it this time. Well, Nathaniel said he was going to get it. Like, they're all back and forth arguing about it, right? Because they didn't have any bread. They have literally one loaf among them. They've had baskets full, and now they didn't bring along with them. So verse 17, Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Now he's going to move right in, pick up on what's happening with the disciples. And here's our teaching moment. Here's where we learn the answer to the question, why did Jesus do this twice? Why does he even have two accounts of feeding the 5,000 or the 4,000? Why does Jesus loop? Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? Let's review. When I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you pick up? They said to him, 12. And the seven for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, do you not yet understand? I have to admit to you, I've read this several times, and I had to go, I'm not sure I get it either. Maybe you're thinking the same thing. Like, what is he talking about here? What are they supposed to understand? Read through a few times and thought about it. This is how I think the Word of God is designed for us, is with the power of the Holy Spirit and good reading and observation. We are meant to understand this. Here it is. Your hearts are hardened. Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? And then he gives illustration about how much is left over. Earlier, they were super amazed that he was able to calm the storm. And it said they didn't understand because of the loaves, because their hearts were hardened. Jesus calls the disciples to see something and to think about something and realize the sign of a hard heart is missing what's right in front of me. When I forget what's already happened, seeing but not seeing, hearing but not hearing, experiencing but not remembering. If you've walked with the Lord for maybe weeks, months, years, maybe decades, he's calling us to see what we see, to hear what we hear, to remember what we have, our experience in him, and understand. What is it, Lord, maybe could be my prayer, what is it, Lord, that I have seen but I haven't seen? What is it about your greatness, your majesty, your power, in this case is miraculous power, that I am seeing but not seeing? What is hard-hearted about me that's causing me not to be able to experience all that you want me to experience as a follower of yours? I can't answer that question for you. Maybe for every one of us it's something different, but clearly here for the disciples, it's, I can provide for you. You're worried about not having but one loaf of bread, where out of nothing I created and fed thousands. I'm right here with you. I can provide for you whatever you need. Maybe for you it's looking at your bank account and you're like, it's not happening. This month isn't happening. I'm sorry. It's not happening. I got to figure out a way to do that. I got to sell something. I got to go work more hours. That may be a really good idea. I'm not saying it's not. But along with that, what am I seeing but not seeing? This relationship I'm in, I don't know if you realize, but this is never going to get resolved. It is not happening. What am I not seeing or not hearing? What am I not remembering? This dryness that I'm experiencing in my own walk with Christ, I don't know how to pull out of it. Read Psalms. What David says over and over again, how long, Lord? What am I not seeing or hearing or understanding that God wants me to see, hear, and understand that he is more than enough? The cross is enough. We sang that today. I love that. The cross is enough. It's all we need. I love, like Chris has said, I love hearing the voices around just resonating. Some of you, I know your stories. I know the challenges you've had. I know that life has been hard, and you face some hard things, and I hear you singing, "The cross is enough. Lord, I need you. Yes, I need you." Let that be the prayer of our hearts. The disciples didn't see that in the moment. They're worried about one loaf of bread, and he's saying, "Do you see that 12 baskets full left over after I did what I do? You're scared about not being able to survive in the storm. I calmed the storm. Did you see that? The stuff you've been watching me do for the crowds," Jesus says, "do you think I can do that for you?" The stuff we've been watching Jesus do in the Gospel of Mark, do we believe he can do that for us, whatever that is? He does miraculous things. Do we ever ask him to do miraculous things? He does remarkable things that are kingdom things that only God can do. Do we ever ask him to do those things and like live that way? Or even just the menial, the fruit of the Spirit things. They're not menial. They're actually fruit of the Spirit of God working in our lives to be loving and joyful and peaceful and kind and patient and gentle and good. All those are works that he's wanting to do within us. Isn't that great? So now we come back to the healing, the strange healing of the blind man. We come back to Bethsaida. We're at verse 22. "And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village." This is like what he did in chapter 7. We didn't review that one today, but he takes the man out of the village like he did with the deaf guy in chapter 7, and he wants to get him alone. All the distractions are gone. There's too much noise going on. This blind man may not understand what's going on, and Jesus has to physically make him something understand, so he literally has to wet his own tongue or whatever, and he feels that, the wetness hitting his face. He's like, I can't understand, but now I feel it, okay? And then Jesus lays his hands on his eyes to let him know this is what's going to happen. Like he's done many times before, the disciples are now, where are they? Interesting. We know where they are because he's out of the village by himself. It could just be him and Jesus, but no. When he says, "Do you see anything?" the man says, "I see men standing, walking like trees." Okay? This man's sight has been restored. He must have had his sight earlier, and he knows what men look like. But this isn't what them men look like to me. That's not what I remember men looking like. It's strange and blurry. What's happening in the moment is, who are the men that are standing there? It's the disciples. They're right there. They're the front row observers. They're seeing this miracle happen. Now, this is for a purpose. Did Jesus have to take this man out of the village? No. Did he have to bring his disciples along with him? No. He could have done it any number of ways. There's times where he actually healed a blind man in a different gospel where the man wasn't even there present when he healed him. But Jesus wants the disciples to see this moment. So put yourself in the disciples' shoes. As the disciples are standing there, they're hearing this man say, "I see these men blurry." And they're looking at him anxiously. Because I can imagine them saying in their minds, "We've seen Jesus heal hundreds, maybe thousands of people. He knows how to do this. Why is he doing it this way? Is he going to leave him with blurry eyes? Is he going to leave him half able to see? Don't leave him half blind. Let him really see what's in front of him. Let him see clearly." They're crying out for that to happen for this man. And all of a sudden, maybe it hits them. That's us. We aren't seeing clearly. We aren't seeing what's in front of us. Are we seeing what we see? Are we hearing what we hear? Why does Jesus do this? Never else do we see this in the Gospels. He's teaching the disciples in that moment, even with that man's life, saying, "This is what I want you to see. Whatever you see, see it. Whatever you hear, hear it. Really hear what God is doing." And what's beautiful is, he says in verse 25, Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His eyesight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. That's what he's doing for us. He's in the process. Maybe physically we're not blinded, but maybe emotionally we're blinded. Maybe we're not feeling what we should be feeling. Spiritually, we're blinded. We're not seeing what we should be seeing. We're hearing, but we're not hearing. We're not remembering. Sometimes it's just a matter of looking back. What has God been faithful about in the past? What have I learned about him before? Reminding ourselves. And now they're ready, because what happens next, which we're going to look at next week, is the turning point in the book, is the biggest question Jesus ever asks them, and the biggest challenge he ever lays before them. But now they're ready. because they got back to Bethsaida and Jesus taught them. What is Jesus teaching his disciples? What is his approach? What does his approach tell us about him as a teacher? What does it tell us about how he deals with us personally? You ever feel like you're looping? I had the same problem 3 years ago, 3 weeks, three days ago. Am I looping? Maybe. Is that a bad thing? It could be the patience of Jesus taking us back to that same place again and saying, I want to teach you something. I've got something for you here. I want you to see what you're not seeing. What does this tell us about how we should see him, respond to him, trust him with our lives, with our hearts, with our decisions, even our growth in grace? He's a faithful teacher. He's going to get what he wants. He's going to take us where he wants us to be. What does this do to our heart of love and devotion to see him as a tender, patient teacher who's determined to make us just like him? We can be worried about the future. A lot about the future can be scary to us as you watch the news or you look at your own life. I don't know anything about the future, but I do know this. When we see him, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. And that's a lot to put your confidence in. That's what you really know about your future. Let's pray. Jesus, you are a faithful teacher. You're a faithful and patient disciple maker. We get to watch you do that here in this Gospel of Mark. We get to see it happen right in front of us, but we also get to experience it every single day in our lives. Would you help us to see what's real and hear what's true and remember those truths, that our hearts will not be hardened, will be tender and soft before you. You are the abundant source of all that we need. You provide for us generously. We thank you. I pray that today, as we leave from this place in a few minutes and we go back to where you have us in our circles, that we will be living with our eyes open all the way, with our hearts ready to receive and see what you're doing. Help us not to be without understanding, but to really, really understand what it is you're doing in our lives, to lean in, to trust you, because you are faithful. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Well, I love.
Thank you for joining for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child the repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. We'd love to connect with you, so we invite you to reach out to us at summitupstate.org.